The following message, titled The Importance of Church Membership, is the second in the series on church membership. It was delivered on Sunday, October 5th, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
For a year past, we have been engaged in a series of messages on the biblical doctrine of love. 2 weeks ago, we hit the pause button. We're taking a brief detour from that series to address a couple of subjects of importance in the life of the church. We began last Lord's Day to consider the subject of church membership. Our purpose in this brief series is not mysterious. We are concerned that those of you who are members of Emmanuel Baptist Church be well grounded in your understanding of the biblical principles which stand behind our having a formal church membership, and that you would understand those principles which establish the requirements and responsibilities of membership cited in our church's constitution. And furthermore, for those of you who are regular attenders but not members, we are hopeful that you will intelligently consider and prayerfully consider the will of God whether or not, given the principles that will be articulated in this series, whether or not you ought to join us as members in this local church. Now, we began last time by examining the biblical warrant for the existence of local church membership. And we saw that more is required to constitute a biblical church than an assembly of people gathered together for a common worship experience or gathered together to partake in some kind of casual, non-committal form of fellowship. We saw that according to the Scriptures, what is required to have a biblical church is what the Bible calls the body. That is, that we be joined together as members of an identifiable entity with mutual commitments and accountability. And in order to establish that last time, we saw that indeed the churches of the New Testament could be counted, they could be added to, they could be officially assembled, they could act in an official capacity as the church. We saw further that they could exclude persons from their number by a process of excommunication, which implied, of course, that those persons had entered into a formal relationship with the church or with an identifiable body of disciples. We saw furthermore that the image of the body, that image which the Bible uses to illustrate the local church, is that of a whole comprised of members joined together in a common cause. And finally, we saw that the relationship of accountability, which the New Testament describes as existing between elders and those under their oversight, that relationship demands that the church have a formal, identifiable membership. Well, in short, we saw that the New Testament model for the local church is summed up in Paul's words to the Corinthians, "Ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof." Now this morning, we take up the next topic in this series, which is the importance of local church membership. Perhaps given our study last Lord's Day, you're now convinced that the concept of a local church without a biblical membership or without a formal membership is also without biblical warrant. And indeed, at odds with the scriptural model. I hope coming out of last Lord's Day that at least that point is clear. That if a church does not have an identifiable membership, it is without biblical warrant and at odds with the scriptural model of the local church. But that still leaves a very practical question, doesn't it? And the practical question is this. Why is local church membership important? Perhaps to ask the question another way, What importance does local church membership have at a practical level? Why should those of us who are Christians be concerned to be members of a specific local body? Why, as a Christian, should I not remain independent of a local church? Why should I single out one church for membership? Why should I assume the responsibilities and the liabilities of membership in a local congregation? Why should I make myself accountable to a group of people or to a board of elders? Can't I simply be a member of the church universal and be accountable to Christ alone? There's a very practical issue to be addressed. That the New Testament gives us a model of churches that have an identifiable formal membership, I think, is beyond question. But in order to further lay hold upon our judgment, I want you to consider with me why. Why is this the New Testament model? Why is it important? And why can we not simply be independent Christians, members of the church universal, and answerable simply to Christ alone? Now, many, of course, have answered the practical question by deciding to live their Christian lives outside the framework of a local church membership. And some of these folk, and I don't mean to imply in the characterizations that I'm going to make that there's anyone in this assembly that is not a member, that is a regular visitor. I don't mean to imply by the characterizations that I'll use that this applies to any one of you. But given my general experience and the experience of others, there are some folk who are what an old pastor friend of mine called church hobos. That is, they are folk who attend for a while, and when the wanderlust hits again or something happens that they don't like, they go off to another church like hobos wandering from town to town. Now, there are others who actually like the church they attend, and they want all the benefits of membership, but they don't want any of the responsibilities or liabilities. And let's call these folk church squatters. They're like those who want all the rights of property ownership, but none of the responsibilities. They don't want a mortgage. They don't want taxes. They don't want the cost of upkeep, but they want to live in a home. They want to enjoy all the benefits of ownership. Now, there are folk like that. There are folks who are church hobos. They wander from church to church, stay for a little while. Either they get tired of where they're at, grow restless, or something happens. The wanderlust hits them, or something cuts across the grain. Up they are, out the door, never to be seen again. And you hear, well, they're over here. And a bit later you hear, well, now they're over there. And then there are those who come in and sit down and enjoy all the privileges, or at least many privileges, of membership. But they don't want the mortgage, and they don't want the taxes. They don't want the upkeep. They don't want the responsibility. Now the question is, why shouldn't we be church hobos? Why shouldn't we be church squatters? Why is it important that we actually become committed members of a local flock of Christ's sheep? Well, in the time remaining to us this morning, I would like to suggest three reasons why it is important that we not live our Christian lives as independent sheep, but rather live our Christian lives in the flock, in the body, in the local church. And the three reasons are these. First, outside the church. You are outside the womb that God has designed for your growth in grace. Second, outside the church, there is no one authorized or committed to watching for your soul. and third, outside the church. You have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth. Now let's take these up one at a time, each in turn. First, outside the church, according to the Bible, you are outside the womb that God has designed for your growth in grace. Within the fellowship of the church, you are inside a womb, if we may use that very graphic illustration. You are inside a womb which was designed by God so that it would provide the optimum conditions for your growth in grace. It matters where, as a Christian, you live your Christian life. It matters whether you are inside of the womb or not. The local church envisioned in the New Testament is a tightly knit body in which its participants are, in the language of Romans 12 and verse 5, members one of another. The local church is a group of Christ's disciples bonded together by cords of love, bonded together by a common faith, and assembled together, among other reasons, for mutual edification, in order to build one another up in the faith, to build one another up in obedience to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now, I don't imagine that what I'll suggest to you today in any way exhausts the way that a well-ordered biblical church is a nurturing womb. But I do want to suggest two things to you. First of all, consider that continuing exposure to and imitation of mature examples of godliness is one of the primary means that God has given for our growth in grace. Continuing exposure to and imitation of mature examples of Christian godliness is one of the primary means that God has given for our growth in grace. I want to begin with the premise that Christ, in the exercise of a wise and loving providence, has designed each local church, sovereignly placing His people in the body in such a way that He governs the mix of disciples. Now, we believe that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. We believe that He orders, according to the Scripture, all things, that He is sovereign in His providence, and that there is nothing in all of existence that is outside His decree. And if we bring that principle down to the life of the local church, I think the premise is inescapable that in the exercise of a wise and loving providence, as the head of His church, that Christ places His disciples in local churches according to a mix of disciples that serves His purposes. There is no mistake. Walk in whatever true church you want to walk into. There is no mistake in the mix of disciples that is there. Now, that mix changes with time as other factors in God's providence come to bear, but nonetheless, take a snapshot of that congregation at any given time, and there's a mix there. He places some in the church who are weak. He places some in the church who are strong. He places some in the church who are immature and young in the faith. He places some in the church who are old, seasoned saints, mature in the faith. And he doubtless does this for a variety of reasons. But consider today that he has done this so that as his disciples, called to walk worthily of our calling in this present evil age, he has done it that we might be able to live our lives in the midst of mature examples of godliness, day by day, seeing the gospel fleshed out in the lives of real people with real problems just like ours. The community that Christ has established exists for a purpose. And one of the primary purposes is that we might see the gospel fleshed out. See it in the lives of real people. See those who are walking according to godliness. Yet not people living in some ivory tower. Not merely heroes of the faith that are embalmed on the pages of Scripture. But living, breathing, real disciples with real problems in the real world, walking in the sufficiency of real grace. Now turn with me to several passages of Scripture. First of all, Philippians chapter 3. We briefly looked at this passage in our morning class. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19. Paul addresses the whole question of examples for the people of God. He says, "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example." And the urgency with which he makes this admonition derives from the fact that godly examples are not the only examples. He goes on to say, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And Paul, in essence, says to them, folk of that stripe are not worth imitating. Don't pattern yourself after them. Don't pattern yourself after those who are earthly minded, whose God is their belly. But pattern yourself, he says, after me. And mark them that walk even as you have us for an example. They're among you. Seek them out. Attach yourself to them. Watch how they live. Now, what was Paul's example? What was there about the way he conducted his Christian walk that was worthy of imitation? Well, you see it in the opening portion of this chapter. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." There's an example to be imitated. A man for whom nothing is more important than being right with God, but nothing is more important than being right with God on God's terms. Diligent, watchful, careful, counting everything lost that he might know Christ. But not a static life, but a life in dynamic. He says, "Not that I've already obtained." Paul does not make a profession of having arrived at sinless perfection or perfect sanctification. Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says, be imitators together of me and mark them who walk even as you have us as an example. Tenacious, persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. Pressing on in pursuit of holiness. Perseverance, steadfastness. Continuing in the faith. Now, Christ has put examples of that kind of Christianity in the body. Consider also 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. What is said generally in Philippians 3 of those mature Christians who are walking according to the apostolic example, what is said of them is said of elders in the church. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. Examples of what? Examples of faith, certainly. Holding fast the sound doctrine. But more than that. Walking in accord with all of those qualifications which go into a man being set aside to that office. All of those qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy and Titus, most of which have to do with Christian character. Where do you find examples of men of that sort? They're not out wandering the streets. For most of us, they don't live next door. You find them in the church. Consider also 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. You don't have to be old in years to be worthy of imitation in your Christian walk, to be mature in the faith. Christ is pleased to put in His church many young but mature Christians worthy of imitation. Was that not the case with Timothy? Paul says to him, let no man despise your youth. Now, if that wasn't a danger, Paul would never have said it. If there weren't those who would be disposed to say, well, he's such a young Christian, let's not pay him any mind. He's not been on the road long enough to know what we know. Therefore, his example is not one that we need to be concerned about. No, Paul says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Where do we learn these things? Where do we learn what godly speech is? Where do we learn where a godly manner of life is? Where do we learn how to love? Where do we learn what true purity is? Well, we learn it from the Scriptures, but that's not the only source. We learn it from those examples which Christ, as the head of the church, has put within the range of our vision. And you have a like statement made in Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, Paul says to Titus, showing yourself an example of good works, in your doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. Examples of godliness. Now, outside the intimacy of a church family, we ordinarily don't have the opportunity, we don't have the benefit of closely, continually observing such mature examples of practical, real life Christianity. Do you have it in your neighborhood? I don't have it in my neighborhood. I don't believe I could throw a rock or shoot a gun and hit a Christian anywhere from my front porch. Do you have it at work? In the office, are there seated all around you mature examples of consistent godliness that you have day-to-day interaction with, so that as iron they sharpen iron? No, you don't find it in the world, do you? Where do you find it? You find it in the church. At best, our relationships, even with godly people, outside of the church are casual and sporadic. But in the church, we interact week by week, month by month, year by year, in our seasons of public assembly, in our informal church functions, from house to house. Or at least we ought to. But the womb is there. Whether we take advantage of it to the full or not is a whole other question. But the womb is there, designed to be a nurturing environment for growth in grace. And one of the primary means is the presence of godly examples. Real people with real problems, the same problems we have, come here on Wednesday night and hear the prayer request, and it's no mystery what's going on among us. Real people with real problems, but walking in the truth. Iron sharpens iron. And outside the church, you don't have that. In fact, outside the church, you can't get that. Christ has designed no other institution upon the face of the earth to do what the church does when it comes to growth in grace. But furthermore, within the church family, Christ has also established what the old Puritan John Owen called a charitative episcopacy. That's a big, long Puritan phrase. What it basically means is a loving oversight. A loving oversight to be exercised by each member over the souls of his brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about pastoral oversight. That's a whole separate thing. I'm talking about oversight of the members, one for another. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Take heed, brethren, lest perhaps there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every Christian is like a salmon swimming upstream. Against the current, pulling in a different direction. And that direction is into apostasy and ruin. The world, the flesh, the devil, all constitute a very strong current. All flowing against us. And there's a danger. There's a danger that the writer of the book of Hebrews describes in the opening verses of the second chapter. There's a danger of drifting away, of being caught in the current, being swept along, even being swept into the sin of apostasy. And we are not to be ignorant of this. We are to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. We are to beware of the first poking through the ground of a bud of that evil heart of unbelief. But what is one of the primary means given to help us guard against that? It's the brother or the sister who draws alongside and exhorts us day by day. A mutual, loving oversight. Brother, sister, do you know where this could head, where it could lead? Brother, I love you. I need to admonish you. Christ has established the church to be a body of disciples where that kind of exhortation, mutual, loving oversight, takes place. At the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now, ordinarily, the only reason we come to this passage is forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We say, here is part of the biblical warrant for our duty to be present in the assembly of the church. But you know, that's not the burden of the passage. That's there, but it's not the burden of the passage. The burden of the passage is the purpose for not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The burden of the passage is exhort one another, provoke one another to love and to good works. Implied is a very close relationship in which we have the freedom and the responsibility to come to one another and to be a prod. To provoke one another, not to sin, but to greater godliness and holiness. And to those works which bring honor to God. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 14 and 15. These verses are often read as though they refer to the duty of elders. Well, they do, but there's nothing in the passage that says it's exclusively the duty of elders to do this. In fact, in the verses before, it's very clear that it's not simply the duty of elders. But look at verses 14 and 15. We exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all, see that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Do you mean, Pastor, it is my duty as a member of the church to admonish the disorderly? You bet it is. You mean it's my duty to encourage the faint-hearted? You bet it is. It's my duty to support the weak, be long-suffering? Yes, indeed. We're in this together. Christ has not made us independent little islands of Christianity. He's placed us in the body. And He's put us there that we might have this kind of intimate, overseeing relationship with reference to one another. And outside the intimacy of the church family, this kind of relationship ordinarily does not exist, and it cannot exist on the scale that it does in a biblically functioning local church. Outside of the church, you are outside of the womb that God has designed for your growth in grace. I'm not saying that there's no possibility of any growth in grace outside the church of Jesus Christ. That would be to go far beyond what the Scripture teaches. But I will say this. Outside the church, you're outside the institution that Christ has built for that purpose. But now in the second place, outside the church, there is no one authorized by Christ or set apart by Christ for the specific task of watching over your soul. The text is Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here the scripture says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you." I want to focus on one phrase. They watch in behalf of your souls. I want to ask you, who watches for your soul? Who watches for your soul? You say, well, the Lord does, and that ought to be enough. Well, is it? Why then, if that's how we are to think, did Christ give pastors to His church to watch over the souls of His sheep? If in His watching over His sheep He had not envisioned there would be those among us who would watch over us, then why did He institute it? Apparently, Christ knows more about what His sheep need than many think He does. Can we turn away from Christ's wise provision without endangering the safety of our souls? Can we simply dispense with any kind of relationship of oversight or accountability to pastors and go live our Christian lives in isolation and do so in safety? Can we do that? Now, it is true, there are a lot of shepherds around. There are many shepherds outside the church who desire to have you follow them. All you have to do is turn on the radio and you hear them. Turn on the television, there they are. Go down to the bookstores. There they are lined up, shepherds that want you to follow them. But understand something. Not one of them has been authorized by Christ to watch for your soul. Not one of them. Do they in fact nurture you as a nursing mother and watch over you as a diligent father does his own children? That's the biblical description of a shepherd, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 11. Well, the answer is no. You have no contact with them other than hear their voice or read their words. But there's no personal relationship, not really. Who watches for your soul? Anyone? Outside the church, the Bible says you are a sheep without a shepherd. That's not safe. For outside the church, you are exposed to every wind of doctrine. There's no one who's going to seek you when you wander. Third, outside the church, you have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth. Really, Pastor? Do you mean outside the church, you have no warrant, no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth? That's what I mean. I didn't say God won't use you. I said, you have no reason to believe He will use you. The only model given in the New Testament for the work of furthering God's kingdom in the earth is the local church. That's it. The only model. God does not sanction freelance apostles. We find nothing in the Scripture about God sanctioning freelance missionaries or freelance Christian workers out doing their own thing outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. The one independent teacher that was discovered, Apollos, was immediately taken under the oversight of the church at Ephesus. And the sole method used by the apostles was the planting for the spread of the gospel was the planting of churches, fitting them with qualified leadership and helping those churches to mature into fruitful propagators of the gospel themselves. You will search in vain for any other model. The apostles did not establish a single parachurch organization to carry out the work of propagating the gospel. Not one. On the contrary, they consistently operated on the principle that the church alone is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, I'm not saying that God will always refuse to bless the efforts of those not directly under the oversight of the church. I have brethren who will say that. I won't say that. God has been pleased to use the efforts of parachurch organizations according to His own sovereign good pleasure. All I'm saying is that such folk have no explicit promise from God that He will honor their labors. What God is pleased to do, that's a separate matter. What He has revealed in His Word, however, is that there's one institution, there is one pillar and ground of the truth, and it's the church, not the parachurch. Christ has promised that He will build what? His church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His clearly declared promise is to make His manifold wisdom known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10, through the church. The Spirit could have caused Paul to stop before he got to those words, through the church. But He didn't. God is pleased to make His manifold wisdom known through the church. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, God has said that He will be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. The fact that we live in the latter end of the 20th century and the church is in decline and the parachurch is in ascendancy is irrelevant. God has spoken of being glorified in the church through Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And outside the church, as Christians, we have no biblical warrant to believe that God is being glorified by our labors or that His manifold wisdom is being displayed. Does that sound harsh and narrow and prejudiced? I didn't put the words in the church in the Scripture. Why is it important that we become members of a flock of Christ's sheep, a local flock of Christ's sheep? It's important because outside of that flock, outside of that body, outside of that entity, you are in fact outside of that place, that womb, if you will, which Christ has designed, where there will be the optimum conditions for growth in grace. Why is it important? Outside the church, there is no one authorized or committed to watching your soul. And outside the church, you have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom Now, what will you do as an individual Christian? Well, I think if you're Christ's servant, you ought to do His will. Now, I want to ask you a question. I dare say most of us here have had seasons when we were outside the church. Some have been outside the church for years. I'm not here to point a finger and say your reasons for being outside the church or outside of churches, that it's been invalid. I know, I understand how difficult it is to find a church where you can worship with a good conscience, a church you can join with a good conscience. I understand that very clearly. But I want to ask you a question. While you were outside, was there spiritual growth? Vigorous spiritual health? Marked usefulness in the work of the kingdom? I think most of us would admit that these were not seasons marked by great spiritual growth. They were not seasons marked by souls that were healthy and vigorous. They're not seasons we can look back on and say, look at the fruits of usefulness in God's kingdom that came out of that period of time. Now, being in the church is indeed no guarantee. It's no guarantee that we're going to grow in grace. It's no guarantee that we're going to be well watched over in our souls. There's no guarantee we're going to be useful. There is no guarantee. But there is a guarantee of what happens outside. The means that God has provided in the church are means. You can be in the church and not use them. Just like you can have a Bible and not read it. Or have a prayer time and not use it. It's means at best, but it is means. And though the means are no guarantee that we will use them to our profit, there is a guarantee. And that is that if we don't use it, if we stay outside of that nurturing womb, there is a guarantee that we'll fail. Brethren, it is important that Christians be part of a body. Now, those of you who are not members of this body, it's not up for me to say whether you ought to be a part of this body or not. That's between you and the Lord. But if not here, somewhere. Don't live your Christian life outside of a nurturing womb. That's not how Christ designed the Christian life. Let us pray. Father, as we draw near again this morning, we do ask that you would look graciously upon us and give us understanding of these things. Father, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us in your way. We pray, Lord, that we would not despise the church, that we would not despise your institution, but that we would think and pray diligently as to what our duty is to be. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name.